Eternal Father in heaven, I pray, O God, that your Holy Spirit may be poured out in this place, that demons may tremble, dear God, and that your power may be manifested. May your word come alive in this place, and may your light shine upon us. Speak through me now, I ask, O Lord, and let your power be shown in our lives, dear Lord, that we may be a light to those around us, I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Have your Bibles, I'll be looking at the book of Titus. And we'll be spending our time looking at what Paul has to say in relation to the people of God through the ages. Paul in Titus chapter 1 starts off by saying, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God, elect and acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Paul did not commend himself with letters after his name, but simply says, I am a servant of the living God. Here we must take time to take note that a servant takes orders, he does not give it. And if Paul, with all his degrees behind his name, some theologians say that Paul, by estimate, could have had 3 degrees. Paul made it known that he was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. He says, of a Pharisee, I am a Pharisee, the stricter of all the sect. But yet, his conversion brought about a humility that has never been seen before in men. One that was so pious now became a servant, shipwrecked. A man that was moved by the Spirit of God, manifested the Spirit of God in his life and his daily walk. We should seek to learn of him these things, because the Spirit of God is able to move in him, and is able to move in me, and in you, and you. God is no respecter of person. Whether you're a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl, God is able to move if you are able and willing to let him move in you. Paul was ever conscious of the imminent presence of God. That's why he says to us, an acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. And to this he further adds, clinging on to eternal life. He adds, clinging on to the hope of eternal life, which God cannot lie, promised before the world began. This shows us clearly that God did not intend for man to die or to be lost, but that man was to live eternally with his Maker. Had man not sinned, he would have been out of the reach of the arms of death and the prison house of the grave. Had man not fallen, he would have been eternally secure. And if men fell, well, God would not leave him that way, for God would have made a way. And he has made a way that man can still be eternally secure from the grips of the devil and of death. The mind of God is on the preservation of life, your life and my life. We should take time to analyze this, because many a man say that there is no God, and at the same time there are those that say God does not care about us. Why should I care about a God of suffering? We need to bring a message to let them understand that sin is the result of suffering and not God. But unfortunately, even among us as believers or supposed believers, the Apostle Paul has warned that grievous wolves shall enter in, not sparing the flock. Some under the very sound of my voice, as I am talking with you, have made a covenant with death, and hell are in agreement with them. God wants to disannul this covenant. And he wants to create a new one with the individual who is hearing this. There are counsels within the Word of God. If heeded and followed more closely, some of the problems that are existent in this church and society at large would not be there and can be rooted out. And we as a people would not have to be dealing with specific issues that are happening right under the noses within this church. You see, in chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, Paul laid clearly the criteria for one to be an elder. The Bible is clear, and I am clear from the reading of it. Not only is the gender pointed out, but the character and benefit that befits a man, not just any man, but a godly one, is set before us. The standard of one to be the overseer of the flock of the household of faith. You see, you do not put someone in a position for the sake of filling the position. There is a standard that they must be adhered to. And he goes on to say, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, but a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, nor striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. If we take time to analyze this passage, especially in verse 7, he says that for the bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. In other words, he's a distributor, an overseer, one who is able to manage the work of God and the property of God with a good account of what needs to be done and to take place. Such individual ought to fill the position of an elder. One who is not self-willed. A self-willed person does not see their own gain. They're not self-pleasing, not arrogant, but are humble, approachable. One that is able to rule their own household with the love and fear of God. He uses this strange word to say that they're not a striker. And if you look at that word, it simply means one who is not contentious or quarrelsome. And he uses another term, not given to filthy lucre. In other words, they are not eager for base gain. They're not greedy for money. They don't dip their hands in the Lord's money. They don't misuse that which God has given to them. You see, these qualifications are necessary for the simple fact you are able, when you have these characteristics, guided by the influence of the Holy Spirit, to spot and deal with characters that's mentioned in verse 10. Vain talkers and deceivers, specifically they of the circumspirit. In other words, such person that is moved by the Spirit of God is able to deal with opposition that arises within the household of faith. They're able to deal with error and heresy as they are creeping in. You see, the spirit of prophecy says that we have more to fear from within than without. This is talking of those that have their own agenda in view, unbalanced in scripture, and unconverted in heart. They are at the further end of either side of the spectrum when it comes to dealing with the word of God. They are either a legalist, or they are a pharisaical. They are either a liberal in their views in the plain statements of scripture, or they are just plain unbelievers. And the strange things about an unbeliever, which I'll be touching on later, they do not have to come outright to show that they're an unbeliever. But the Spirit of God will give you understanding to point out an unbeliever. The Bible does not say that you won't be able to point out a tear. It just says don't root them up.
Yes.
Because in doing so, you will root up those two that are grounded as weeds. You see, the Pharisees can be unjust, merciless, and the liberals don't have a right view of what justice is. So when you have these unbalanced elements, there is problem within the household of faith, because things that need to be dealt with are not being dealt with. And when things are to be dealt with are dealt with by the Pharisees, they are done harsh. And the love of God is not shed abroad in the hearts of men to win souls. We are to be careful and mindful that we are not on either side of these extremes. You see, men want to judge God's work by their own estimate, but not by God's own estimate. That is why you end up with Pharisees and Sadducees, legalists and liberals. We need to find that straight path, which is narrow, and keep on it, that we turn not to the left nor to the right, lest we go out of the way. Now we are to understand why we need men who are sober, just, holy, and temperate to meet the errors and practices that are creeping in with God's church, amongst God's people. There are those who claim to be of us who really are not of us. There are strange doctrines that have been coming into the Seventh-day Adventist church. The rejection and attacks on the spirit of prophecy by some. The twisting and the maligning of her writings. The extreme views on some of our health messages, or the total outright rejection of the health message. The desecration of the Seventh-day Sabbath by some, and even of the sanctuary, and the attacks on our sanctuary message, and the rejection by those who have come from within and have left and taken many with them. We have gone a long way, of course, beloved. We have come a long way. And there are only faithful few that are holding up the light and carrying on with this work. It brings to mind and it brings to view when Elijah had to contend with Jezebel, and the apostasy that was in Israel at that time, and the showdown on Carmel. You know? And even after Elijah had defeated the false prophet, he ran when Jezebel sent her a threat. Here is the powerful man of God that has slain all these evil prophets, and yet he's running at the voice of a woman. Deep apostasy within Israel. But God has said, there are those that have not bowed the knee. And such people will meet opposition, whether it is from within or without. For truth never comes lest it be rejected or be attacked. For the Satan is always underground to contend whatever God has put forward as truth. We are told in Patriarchs and Prophets that when God was in the mountain giving the law, Satan was on the ground working amongst the people, stirring them up, and he started with the mixed multitude. There is always a mixed multitude amongst God's people. Selected Messages, Book 1 says, page 122,
We have far more to fear from within than without. The hindrances to success, to strength and success, are far greater from the church itself than from the world. Unbelievers have a right to expect that those who profess to be keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus will do more than any other class to promote honor by their consistent lives, by their godly example, and their active influence, the cause which they represent. In other words, those who claim to be Christians, especially Seventh-day Adventists, those outside and hate us, and those that don't know of us, but look on, should expect what we preach, we practice. What we stand for, we actually do stand for. So we are without excuse. She goes on to say, but how often have the professed advocates of the truth proved the greatest obstacles to its advancement? The unbelief indulged, the doubt expressed, the darkness cherished, encouraged, and the presence of evil angels. You see, let me read that part again. The unbelief indulged, the doubt expressed, the darkness cherished, encouraged the presence of evil angels, and opened the way for the accomplishment of Satan's devices. You know what she says? She says God's people should be minutemen. If you remember the story of when God was leading his children of Israel through the desert, it came to a point where God had said the water that is flowing out of the rock is going to stop. And God continued to instruct Moses, says, when you go through the land of Moab, buy of the people such things as you need. Trade with them. But the children of Israel started to murmur. By the time they had gone to go and ask permission to go through the land, evil angels, spirit of prophecy says, had gone ahead and had turned the mind of the king. They could not go through the land. They had to turn and go north, lengthening their journey. This is real. We are not following wise fables. We are following a spiritual warfare. Things are happening around us. But if we are not standing up and standing for the word of God, then Satan will take a march ahead of us. So the children of Israel had to stay a bit longer in the desert. And Moses lost his way and stroked the rock twice, which he should not have done. And him and Aaron was not permitted to enter the promised land. How many will stumble before we enter that heavenly Canaan? Paul warns and counsels Titus by saying in verse 15, and to the pure, all things are pure. If your mind is pure, it will stay pure. That which you seek to do will be of a pure motive. But he doesn't finish there. He says, verse 15, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their minds and consciences is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. The word pure means purified, especially by fire. That word pure in this context, it means also like a vine cleansed by pruning and so fitted to bear fruit, free from corrupt desires, from sin and guilt, pure. Defiled, that means to contaminate, to stain. Remember the quote that I've just mentioned? How often have the professed advocate of truth proved to be its greatest obstacle to its advancement?
We must take time to consider, am I pure? Am I being a hindrance to the movement of God? Some heart searching needs to be done individually.
And the passage also says, a deceiver, being unfaithful
under the word of unbelieving. For to be unbelieving simply means you are going to be unfaithful. You are faithless. So that which an individual who is professing to have faith in, really by their works they're denying him, showing them to be faithless. This is why he sums it up. For such a person, he says, they profess that they know God, but in works deny him, being abominable, disobedient, which means you cannot comply. Won't comply, and unto every good work reprobate. The word reprobate simply means not standing the test, not approved. That which does not prove itself to be what it ought to be. And if you look in the book of James chapter 2 verses 21 to 24, it talks of Abraham, how he was justified by his works. Why? Because his works was a manifestation of his faith. You see, once our works correspond with our faith, nothing wrong with it. Why? Because pure motive, the Holy Spirit has given you a pure heart, a pure mind. So when your works correspond to your faith, that is acceptable to God. So your works now is a testament of your justification in the arms of God. So you see that works and faith go hand in hand. Like two wheels in a car, they go together. The same journey, the same mile. Then he comes with a great charge in chapter 2, verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Strange things have been coming into our movements. You see, we have this thing going on now, where men are seeking to ordain women to pastoral ministry. A big issue debated in our general conference. And you know what the strangest thing is? Find me a passage in the Bible where it says ministers are to be ordained. You won't find none. But if you find a passage for elders to be ordained, I can show you one. You see, we have gone so far in taking on what the world has perceived to be the way, which is not the way. What you find in Israel of old, they asked for a king because they saw the surrounding nations asking for a king. They say, we want a king. God said to Samuel, they have not rejected you. It's me they have rejected. Because they want to follow the world. And so it is. Within us, there are individuals who want to look at the daughters of Babylon, want to be like the daughters of Babylon, want to go the way of Babylon, and bring in these strange philosophies, these strange ideas, and cause confusion among God's people. But if we stay the way and the word of God, we will stand sure. We will stand approved. Hence Paul says to Titus, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And as a side note, what you find is many of these individuals have strange understanding when it comes to the family. Strange understanding when it comes to sexuality. Paul tells you that when this sound doctrine is taught, women will love their husband and be faithful in the home. The older women will take the younger women under their wings, teaching them how to be chaste daughters in Israel, while grown men will know how to conduct themselves in setting an example for looking upon by the younger men looking on, that they have no evil to say of you. When the grace of God that comes into the person is like yeast in a flour. It rises. It doesn't stay down. It rises. There's an active change, a visible difference. And why all this? Why must the change be visible to those looking on? You see, the world looks and they see. They don't understand spiritual things, so it has to be shown to them. A child learns by seeing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." That's why they need to see. Because when you speak to them, they just hear. But to them it's foolishness. But when they see it in action, there is power. Something that cannot be refuted is the active life of the Holy Spirit in an individual Christian's life. Let me say that another way. The Christian life lived cannot be refuted by an infidel. No one can deny your experience. Why? Because that is you. That is personal to you, the individual. No man can take that from you. No man can argue with you about what you went through. Because why? Only you and God went through it. And it cannot be denied by a hypocrite or an infidel. And then come those very potent and faithful and powerful words. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men." Why has it appeared unto all men? Because God has a people living it. They can see it. This grace came in the form of Christ embodied. It says in Hebrews, "Prepare thou a vessel for me. Lo, I come. In the volume of book, it is written of me." Christ came, the incarnate God, man, flesh, divinity wrapped in flesh, 100% man, 100% God, the mystery of godliness, came down that he is able to show you and me how to live. He came to show the way to the throne of his Father. He did not come in his glory, lest we should be consumed. But he came as a babe in the manger, in swaddling cloth. He came to die. His only mission and his only purpose was for you and me to live, to break that covenant with death, and to annul your covenant with hell. He spilled his blood on Calvary for you and me, for humanity, that we should be saved. And as subjects of his kingdom that are called into eternity, he desires us a purpose. For he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And as his subjects, he calls us ambassadors to go forth, to preach a message, to bring those who are out there to come in. Hence Paul started off by saying, "I am a servant," because that which a servant is commanded to do, that the servant do. And he carried on in verse 12 by saying, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Grace teaches us to be sober. Grace is something that is practically experienced in the life of a Christian. Grace teaches. It is not something philosophical. It is not philosophy. Grace literally teaches you. And Paul breaks it down by saying, grace teaches you to deny ungodliness. Let's look quickly at the meaning of the teachings of what grace is. It says, when you look at the word grace in this context, it means the divine influence upon the heart.
and its reflection in the life, including gratitude. The active influence of grace on my heart is an active evidence of God working with me and in me for those looking on to see God working on me. He says, teaching us to deny ungodliness. The word teaching, it means to train up, like you're training a child. Educate, instruct, learn, even by discipline or by punishment. Sometimes God has to punish us in that process of teaching of grace, to deny what is ungodly. Look at David. He was called a man after God's own heart, but sin was no excuse in the sight of God. The sword shall not depart from your household. And David's children died. And when David went and sinned again by numbering the children of Israel because of pride, he had three choices of what judgment to be executed on him. And his response is, let me fall in the hand of the living God, for he is merciful. The word denying means not to accept, to reject, to refuse something offered. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. We are to reject, to refuse whatever the world has offered, whatever Satan is offering us. He does not show you the end of what sin is. He shows you the immediate gratification and the pleasures and the immediate gains that you can get from it. The power of God's grace is evident in our life when we begin to learn its teaching with the aid of the Holy Ghost. To have power in denying that which is ungodly, that which is carnal of nature, the things this world elevates as entertaining, pleasurable, popular, or fashionable, self-indulgent, without restraint, and the carnal passions of appetite and even sexual desires. God's grace has power to keep you and me from all forms of bad and base habits and wickedness. Addictions need not keep you in prison. Let me say that again. Addictions need not keep you in prison. For all form of addiction is a form of prison. It is a form of bounding. Some might be bound in the prison of pornography or of a confused sexuality, idolatry, fornication, and all other wicked vices that are held and the individual is held prisoner to. Some may be even held prisoner to lying. But Isaiah chapter 61 verse 1 tells us that Jesus is able to break us free out of those prisons. Amen. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 11 tells us that he's able to write his laws upon our hearts. And he will take that heart of flesh. That's the heart of stone, sorry, and give you a heart of flesh. You see, the teachings of grace will not leave you at the mercy of the devil and his evil angels, but will teach you to live soberly. In other words, you will have a sound mind. The teachings of grace will change your diet, that you are able to comprehend what God is saying to you and what God has in store for you. That means you are able to eat right, drink right, and all of your five senses will be able to come into contact with the Holy Spirit. He will guard your appetite. He will guard what you see. That means your five senses will be divinely refined. All of this so that you are able to live righteously, in harmony with the law of God, and have victory over sin. For the verse says, teaching us to deny ungodliness. In other words, teaching us to live righteously. You are able to be in agreement with the Word of God. You are able to be in agreement with the Spirit of God. You will live godly under divine guidance and grace. That means all that is not of God, or that which is unlike the character and nature of God, will not whet your appetite so long as you abide in Christ. We are, as individuals that claim the name of Jesus Christ, to be living under the teachings of grace in a way that enable us to be looking, as it says in verse 13 and 14, that will be enabling us to looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior Jesus Christ. For what will you be looking forward to if you are not living under the teachings of grace, but are fearful, looking for the destruction and the judgment that is to come upon this world? The Bible says in verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Not some, all. And all means all. You are able to live right, free from sinning. Amen. The power of God is able to elevate you. Let's look quickly at what Jude says on this matter. Jude 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before his presence of his glory with exceeding joy. God is able to keep you from falling. But errors have crept in our movement and tells us that we are unable to overcome. My Bible tells me differently. God is not a liar. He says he is able to keep you. And he can do it. How? If you abide. That's the key. Abide. Under the teachings of grace, abide. Verse 14 of Titus chapter 2 tells us, who gave himself for us, and that he might redeem us from all iniquities, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. A peculiar people. Meaning being beyond unusual. In other words, you are special, a special people. God is able to elevate you to be a special people. Because when you live differently, out of line with the rest of the world, you are special in the sight of God. This Seventh-day Adventist movement that was causing by the spirit of prophecy under the guidance of the Holy Ghost of God, Revelation chapter 12 tells us that a remnant will be carved out, would be given a message that is to go to the world and the kindred, nation, tongue and people, that a special group of people will proclaim this message. And a power will be accompanying this message. We are not left to just sound this message. We are given power to accompany this message. But you have to be a special people to give this message. A peculiar people, the Bible says.
different. Let me emphasize that, different. And the Bible says they are going to be zealous. In other words, burning with zeal. If you're not burning with zeal, you're not special. You're not different. You're not converted, in other words. We are peculiar. Chapter 3, verse 3 tells us, for we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. In other words, here is the old person described. But if this list that Paul lays out to Timothy describes your current state, a person of who you are, in other words, this list is describing your current being, a character, this means you have not experienced the new birth. You are lacking in the teachings of grace. Need to be converted. Need to be guided back to the hand of God. Need to be of that peculiar people that God desires to bring in and hedge about himself. And of whom a thousand shall fall on thy left. And of whom a thousand shall fall by your right. Because nothing that the enemy shall bring against the house of God shall prevail. Amen. And you as an individual, and me as an individual, is able to stand. And like Job, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. What Job did not recognize is that was the devil that was willing to take his life, not God. But God was testing him. And we are to understand when afflictions come because of godliness, many of us bring problems on ourselves and saying, why is this happening? But when affliction comes because we stand up to that which is right, Mary, King Queen of England, said, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than the army of 1,000 men. Such a people God is calling for, when we pray, it moves the hand of God. Amen. Demons tremble and run out of this place. In Isaiah it says, you have on the breastplate, you have on the armor, ready for battle. Have on the cloak of vengeance, ready to do exploits for God. There are many promises in the Word of God. We need to spend time and take note of them. If we spend more time in front of the television, doing our own thing, we are killing that spiritual element that God wants to build up in us. That yeast of the Holy Spirit in our life is being sapped out when we spend less time doing and learning what God wants us to do. Yes. One of the things that I have personally set out to do is to go through the Conflict of the Ages series, and it's been a blessing. You see, the Bible says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Not that the knowledge is not there for them to get, but because they refuse to go to get that knowledge. The Bible says the beginning of wisdom is what? Knowledge. Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. How can we fear God if we do not know about God? What is the fear of God? How can we bring a message if we don't know it? God is raising up a peculiar people, zealous for his cause, a people that know and have learned through the teachings of grace how to refuse that which is evil.
a people that will not be sold or bought, who are not traitors to the cause, but are light bearers for him, a covenant-keeping people, who will sit with him on his throne when they overcome, and who he will grant and give a new name. A people who are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who had called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This means the outward reflection of an inward change will be visible to all that are lifting up the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Our conducts are ever conscious of his abiding presence with us. And as I'm coming to a close now, as Jesus has called out a people, a remnant people, he tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, for your works testify of who you are walking with and of who you represent. You see, Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 to 14 tells us and speaks of a last day message that is to be given to a perishing world. We are the light bearers. And where are the light bearers? If we are the light bearers, where are the light bearers? The angel of Revelation chapter 18, the Bible said, is to come down and lighten the world with his own glory. This is a symbol of the outpouring of the latter rain. A symbol of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the latter rain is to exceed that of the former rain, which happened at Pentecost. In other words, it's supposed to go out with more glory. A greater harvest is to be had than the day of Pentecost. And as a peculiar people that God is calling out, we are to be prepared. We are to be different, ready. For when this rain falls, it falls on us. For if you're sheltered in your house, the rain will not fall on you. What do I mean? If you are comfortable, at ease, with the security that you have built up for yourself, the Bible says this will burn one day. That security will be swept away. And he that shall come will come. I'm going to make a simple appeal. God is looking for people that are willing to be consecrated to him, heart, body, soul, mind. And even your material possession, he wants it. That his work may be finished. I'm going to make two appeals. Very simple appeals. And the first appeal that I'm making is this: you want to recommit, if you have given your life to God, or you want to commit your life to God, just come to the front. Actually, just stand, please. So the simple appeal, the first appeal I'm making, is if you want to consecrate your life to the cause of God, just stand. Simple appeal. That's my first appeal. Time is limited. We could simply go out of this building and get knocked down by a car. This week I was in Solihull, going on my lunch break, and I seen a man being resuscitated and he was dead. You know why I know he was dead? You could hear the beep on the machine that they had hooked him up on. And they were there for a good while, trying to do CPR on this man. Even while they lift him up,
up the floor and brought him into the ambulance. They were doing CPR. Life is short. This happened right outside of a Starbucks. I'm not sure if he was just sitting there having his drink or whatever, but it shows you at a moment in time, your life can be snuffed out from you. So my simple appeal is, if you want to consecrate or reconsecrate your life to God, just stand. The Bible says, do not harden your heart. And my final appeal is that if you have not given your life to God through the watery grave of baptism, just raise your hand. And you would like to give your life to God through the watery grave of baptism. If you have not done so, just raise your hand. You're saying, this is what I would like to do or study towards to. Just raise your hand if you have not done so. I won't be drawing out this appeal, but I'm asking a simple question. If you have not given your life to God through the watery grave of baptism, raise them high. Don't be ashamed. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. And I hope the elders, please, please, do some Bible studies with the young lady, please. And get her to give her life to God through the water and the grave of baptism. I'm about to pray. If there's anybody else, please raise your hand or stand while I pray. Eternal Father in heaven, you know that time is short. You see, dear Father, the winds that are blowing in this world, that things are wrapping up. You see the signal flight, dear Father, the signs that are coming to pass, how in Russia they have restricted the freedom of worship, dear Father, even more. These things are to take place worldwide, dear Father, on a grander scale. And I ask, O Lord, that you will prepare us, that you will prepare us as a special people, a peculiar people, dear Lord, zealous of good works, not because the works will save us, but because they are evidence of our saving soul, salvation, dear Lord, that they may draw others towards you. Lord, I pray for every head that is bowed and who will stand, and the individual that have indicated for baptism, dear Lord, that your spirit will abide with them, that your guiding and your teachings of grace, Father, may be evidence in their life. And as they stand to reconsecrate their life to you, I ask their Lord that this may be written in heaven, that this thing is serious. And I ask, O Father, that you be with them, treat them, strengthen them, and help them to spend a time each day learning of you and sharing of your love and your power to free them from sin and to give them victory over whatever they are struggling with, their Lord.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.